Lord, thank you for the reminders this morning of how you have forgiven us. We are your children. You have called us to yourself. You have shown us your mercy. You have poured your love upon us. And yet, Lord, there are truths that you teach us that are hard, and this is one of them. And I pray this morning that we would, as we have heard, reflect upon our forgiveness, that which we have received from you. And Lord, in light of that forgiveness, that we'll also look to see those who need to receive the same from us. And that your power and your spirit will work in us, not only to convict us of our shortcomings, but to bring us to a greater understanding of your love for us and how that love can be effective in us for others. Lord, please touch us. Make us more and more your children in practice as well as in reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just noting that there are a lot of reasons to think about forgiveness, one of which is well represented in the book Bold Love by Dan Allender, where he defines the purpose in life by saying this: I will not live with purpose and joy unless I love. I will not be able to love unless I forgive. And I will not forgive unless my hatred is continually melted by the searing truth and grace of the gospel. Let me read that again. I will not live with purpose and joy unless I love. I will not be able to love unless I forgive. And I will not be able to forgive unless my hatred is continually melted by the searing truth and grace of the gospel. Thinking of what Dan Allender says in Bold Love has prompted me to study this particular parable in Matthew 18. And if you haven't turned there, please do. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. But in studying this parable, there's something else that becomes abundantly clear and is an even more primary reason for us to forgive. And I want to read this parable to you so that you can pick that up. There's a conversation that's been going on with Jesus and the disciples, and as a result of that conversation, Peter says this. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Then Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back what he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You see, there's another reason that we have to look at forgiveness. It's not just what it does for us. It's not the good that it will bring in your own life. It's a command. It's a command with very serious sanctions. It's a command that has long-lasting implications for your life. It's a command of Jesus. You see, he's giving a command, and that's the first set of blanks, to forgive. And in verse 21, Peter came to Jesus as a result of the earlier conversations, and he asks him, how many times must I forgive? Up to seven times? Now, that's a frightening question. I don't know if it frightens you the way that it frightens me. But forgiveness is a very difficult thing. It's easy to think that we've done it on the big issues and fail to see the small ones. It's easy to think that we're following the letter of the law when we're not. You see, because one of the things that so frightens me about forgiveness is that my emotional response to it is self-protection. It seems like if I have to forgive and the other person doesn't repent, I'm punished twice for their offense. Once when they hurt me, and the second time when I have to go to them and be vulnerable and say, it's okay, I'm not going to hold it against you. And they can say, hold what against me? And I can be hurt again. Forgiveness is a difficult thing to do because there are risks. It's dangerous. And we know that. But the point is, we've been commanded to forgive. There was a man in the colonies when John Wesley was a missionary whose name was General Oglethorpe. He was a very proud and a very stubborn and a very strict man. And in one conversation with John Wesley, he said this. I can imagine him standing up and looking haughtily at Wesley and saying, I never forgive. And John Wesley, thinking of this passage and probably also the one in Matthew 6, following the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says the same thing, looked at General Oglethorpe and said, then, sir, I hope you never sin. This morning, if you're thinking that it's a frightening concept to forgive, I want you to recall what Wesley says. Then, sir or ma'am, I hope you never sin. Because Jesus' answer to Peter's question is even more frightening than Peter's question. Jesus' answer to Peter's question is no, not seven times. Breath of relief. 77 times. Some translations will say 70 times, seven times. There's a little bit of a question in the text, but the point of what he's saying is this. You are to have a continual attitude of forgiveness. You're not to count the number of times. You're not to look at the issue of whether it's finished. You're not even to count whether or not they've stopped sinning against you, because you are to forgive continually. 70 times, seven times. Let that sink in. You are to have a continual attitude of forgiveness in the large, the small, and the medium-sized sins. Now, before we move on and look at what Jesus says to explain his command in that answer, I think we need to look at the context of what Jesus has said. Because why did Peter ask the question in the first place? There's an underlying theme that's being developed that we have to understand as we look at this parable, or we'll miss a lot. And if you look in verses 12 through 14, you'll see that Jesus is giving that parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep and found that he only had 99 with him. And so he securely left the 99 behind him and found the one, because his goal was to have reconciliation of the whole. He wanted that one sheep that had wandered away. He wanted to close the distance that existed between him and that sheep, to bring it back into the fold and to bring it to himself. And he follows that with the command that's even more explicit with regard to our parable this morning of in 15 through 17, saying this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Jesus is saying, not only if they've sinned against you must you forgive them, which is what he gets to in our parable. But prior to even saying that, he's saying, if they sin against you, go and seek their reconciliation. Help them to deal with their sin. And that becomes something we'll look at in the parable. But he's seeking reconciliation. He wants that person to be reconciled to you, who they've sinned against, and to himself. He wants Peter, and therefore also us, because he said it to us. He wants us to seek reconciliation and wholeness. And so that's underlying what he's saying as he moves now into this parable. And I want you to notice that, because it makes very clear some things that otherwise would be a little fuzzy. So Jesus goes on, he moves on, and he explains, that's the next blank under Roman numeral 2, he explains his command through a parable. Okay, just to recap, he's said these things. Peter's responded with, how often must I forgive? And Jesus says, you must have a continual attitude of forgiveness. And then he says this. He talks about the parable of the unforgiving steward. And I think that with this, as we summarize that and look at the beginning of this parable, there's a quote from Dan Allender that says this. Because I think one of the problems we have too is that we've redefined forgiveness. And we look at it as a process of reconciliation, and it's not. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. And one of the things that frightens me about forgiveness is I think it means I have to be a doormat. I have to accept whatever people do and say that it's okay because I have to forgive them. That's not what Jesus is saying, either in this parable or in the sections that precede it. What he's saying is this, and I think Allender sums it well. Forgiveness is canceling the debt of what is owed in order to provide a door of opportunity for repentance and restoration of the broken relationship. Forgiveness is simply that aspect of that equation that says, I cancel your debt. I will not hold this against you. But it's given with the hope and in the context of seeking reconciliation. You need to look at it as opening a door so that if the other who has offended you seeks that reconciliation, the two of you together can find it. Reconciliation takes two parties, but forgiveness is yours. They can't make you forgive them. You can't make them repent. But if neither forgiveness or repentance are absent, there is no reconciliation. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about forgiveness in this parable? I think the first thing that we have to understand is it's given to those who have been forgiven. He begins by sharing the story of the steward who owed 10,000 talents. Now, you need to understand that. That is a term that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. But let me place it in context for you. When he's speaking of a debt of 10,000 talents, he's literally speaking of 30,000 years worth of wages. 30,000 years of wages. For you see, the common pay for a laborer was one denarius a day. There are 1,000 denarii in a talent. This steward owed 10,000 talents. So 3 years of work could earn you a talent, and he owed 10,000 of them. That's 30,000 years of debt. 30,000 years. That's an impossible debt to repay. I don't know how in the world he could have accrued that kind of a debt. I don't know who in the world would have loaned him that kind of money or allowed somebody of his character to have been near it. But he owed it. And he came and said, if you give me time, I will repay. Ludicrous. Couldn't have happened. The master knew that. And so his response, knowing that even if he were to sell this man, his wife, his children, and all that he possessed, he'd not get even a fraction of repayment. Restitution was impossible. And so he forgave the debt. That's us. That is the immensity of our debt to God. You see, a barrier had been created between this servant and his master on the basis of the debt that he owed. That same barrier exists between humanity and God because we owe a debt for sin. And that sin cannot be repaid. You have no way of eliminating your debt before God and escaping His wrath. You have no way. And I want you to sink in to the reality of how immense your debt before God is, because that makes it really clear when we begin to look at the lives of others who've offended us. Your debt is so immense that the only way it can be eliminated is through the death, the obedient life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you have any hopes of repaying that debt in any other way, you're as foolish as that steward. And if you come to God this morning, you come here to worship Him, and you haven't had that debt repaid, then you need to deal with that before you deal with any of what follows. Because you simply don't have the ability to forgive. Not in the way that Jesus is speaking. You have to come knowing that your debt has been paid and how immense that debt is. Now, even if God were to give you a clean slate, because really what He did with the steward was to say, okay, I forgive your past debts, now go out. Even if you were to be given a free, clean slate, you could not, and you would not, remain in a relationship with God, because you are a person who has been enslaved to sin, and unless you are transformed, you will continue to be a person enslaved to sin. And so part of what God does for us in eliminating the wages that we've accrued, and Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. But God doesn't leave it there, and He doesn't leave it there in that verse, and He goes on and He says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God does give us free life. He does bring us into wholeness and repentance. But He does more. Because then He also transforms us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God not only gives you a free, clean slate, He makes you a new creature. He draws you into relationship with Himself and He holds you there. You are forgiven through Jesus. And that has to be the framework. That has to be the foundation for what follows. Because you don't have the ability to obey the command to forgive if you haven't been transformed. The second point beyond the forgiveness and the fact that we've been forgiven is the fact that now that we've been forgiven, our actions in our lives are to be lived in a way that is commensurate with what we've been given. Put simply, we're to forgive. You have been forgiven. You are now called to forgive. The steward didn't. He went out. He'd been reconciled to some degree with his master, and he went out. And the first thing he did was to find another servant that owed him money. And he continued in his sin. And he grabbed the man by the throat and choked him and demanded his money. When he could not repay, he threw him in jail until he could pay the whole debt. The response of the master is this, verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Our lives are to be lived in a way that is in line with the new status that we have. That's the main point of this parable. Is that because God has given us so much, we are to share that with others. Now, as you come this morning, you may think, yeah, I've done that. I'm at peace. Let me pose a test. The test has two types of questions. The first type is this. Is there anybody that you hope you will not run into? Whether at the store, whether in the neighborhood, whether here at church. Is there anybody that you'd rather not run into? If that's a little too fuzzy, let me ask you this. Is there anybody here or in the store or in your neighborhood with whom you will not make eye contact? Is there anybody that you have a difficult time praying for? In short, is there anybody that there is a distance between you and them? Are you at odds with anyone? The second type of question is this, because there's lots of reasons you can be at odds with someone. You can remain at odds with someone after you've forgiven them. But I want you to ask yourself this question very particularly. Is this distance caused by an offense for which I have not forgiven this person? And if it's not caused by it, is it sustained by it? Is that distance between you and any other person that you can think of this morning sustained? by your unwillingness to forgive them. Now again, I want you to understand that forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is a necessary precondition to reconciliation. But forgiveness is the only precondition over which you have control. You have to open the door. You have to decide that you will not hold this offense against them. Jesus says if you don't, his heavenly Father will treat you the way he treats the steward. And he says of the steward, in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. It's not jailers. It's torturers. It's a noun form of the same thing. It speaks of the punishment of hell. Torment. It's a serious thing. We'll move on in a minute to what we are to do, having recognized whether there are or are not people we have to forgive. But there's a question that begs us here. What happens to those who don't forgive? Baldly put, the question is this. Can I lose my salvation if I fail to forgive? No! You cannot lose your salvation because of your works or your sin. And I want you to understand that from a couple of points. The first of which is that this is a parable. And parables are intended to communicate one main thought. The main thought intended in this parable is that those who are forgiven will forgive. It is a command. It is incumbent upon us because our Master and our Lord has told us to do it. It is also something that we'll see we can do because we've been forgiven. So this parable is not intending to teach in any way, shape, or form that those who have been saved and refuse to forgive lose salvation. And there's some more scripture that'll back that up. In John 6:39, Jesus is speaking and he says this. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is God's will. That I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. If that's not clear enough, I want you to jot down the reference to John 10:27-29, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's telling them that they are not his sheep, but he speaks and says of his sheep, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You do not need to fear that you will lose salvation that you realistically possess because you fail to forgive. That's not the issue. But if you're finding yourself unwilling or unable to forgive this morning or any other time, then I beg you, ask yourself this question. Is my hope for salvation based on reality? For you see, forgiving is a fruit of salvation. Just like the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul's speaking and he says that there's a category of people who have these characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faith, self-control. They're saved because God has worked in them and transformed them and made them people who have the fruit of the Spirit. But on the other hand, there are those who do these things called the deeds of the flesh. And he lists the whole category of sins. And he says that the people who are characterized by those sins, that they have no part of heaven. In the same way, if you fail to forgive because you refuse to forgive, then you'd better question yourself and find out why. On top of that, there's also very significant costs to refusing to forgive. If you refuse to forgive, one of the things that can easily happen is this. It's the life of a man in Sarajevo. He's a sniper. In March 14th, there was an article that was an interview with him. His name is Pipo. Pipo, a sniper in Sarajevo, revealed that after his mother was jailed and beaten by Muslims, that he turned to being a sniper. He said, in the beginning, I was able to put my fear aside, and it was good. Then, with the killings, I was able to put my emotions aside, and it was good. But now, they're gone. I have no feelings for what I do, he says. I went to see my mother in Belgrade, and she hugged me, and I felt nothing. It's our choice to go to hell. I have no life anymore. I go from day to day, but nothing means anything. I don't want a wife and children. I don't want to think. If you don't forgive, you seal yourself into hell. Not necessarily hell of judgment, but you seal yourself into a callousness and a failure to feel. You also seal yourself into rebellion against God. A better approach is this. Dan Allender speaks of a woman that he had counseled, and he says, I counseled a woman who had been barbarously and ritualistically abused by her father and mother. After many months of work, she began to explore her feelings towards her father. At one point, she asserted that she would and could never forgive her father for his evil cruelty. I asked her this question. What would you do if God gave you the choice between pushing a button on your left, which, when pushed, would utterly destroy your father this minute, or a button on your right, which would lead to radical, deep repentance and the kind of change that would make him the father God intends him to be? She sat stunned for a long time. Her shock turned to silent, teary rage. She glared at me for almost 20 minutes. After what felt like an eternity, she said, "You have put me in a terrible bind." To push the button on the left and to destroy her father is to acknowledge that she's as evil as he is. And that's a frightening thing. But to push the button on the right means she has to be vulnerable. She has to long for something she sealed off from her heart. She has to open the wounds again and seek wholeness. How are we then to live, if you look on the back, how are we then to live, and that's the blank, in the light of this command? God's redeemed children will not perpetuate broken relationships by refusing to forgive. Let me repeat that. God's redeemed children will not perpetuate broken relationships by refusing to forgive. Jesus is identifying in verse 35 the fact that there are those who are the children of God, there are those who think they're the children of God, and there are those who are clearly not the children of God. He's saying both by his command here, by his command following in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where he teaches the Lord's Prayer, which includes that petition, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors." He says, if you forgive, your Father in heaven will forgive you. If you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. He says here, so shall my heavenly Father treat each one of you unless you forgive from your heart. God's redeemed children, those who have been brought into that saving relationship with him, will not perpetuate broken relationships because they refuse to forgive. I want you to struggle with that tension because it's very difficult to think about how that demands we live. But in concluding this morning, I want to give you four steps. There's only three on your outline. There's a fourth I'll have you write in. But there are four steps that I want you to take as you approach people who you know have offended you and who you now realize you have not forgiven. The first step you have to take is to remember and to meditate upon what God has done for you in Christ. You are forgiven. You're not forgiven of a measly 100 denarii. You're forgiven of 10,000 talents. You're forgiven of a debt you could no way hope to pay. And he does that because he loves you. God has forgiven you. And God hasn't stopped because, unlike us, he's able to bring reconciliation by changing us. We're stuck. We can forgive, but we can't change the people who've offended us. God hasn't taken one step and let us follow. He's done the whole job. And part of his changing you is to bring you to the point of giving you a desire to forgive others. And that's the second step. The second step is, who must I forgive? Go back and ask those questions again. Where do you sense a distance between you and another? And is that distance on the basis of something you failed to forgive? Are you perpetuating that distance and saying, I'm not letting you any closer because you did this to me last time? Or are you saying, I'm here. It hurt, it was wrong, and I won't deny that it was wrong and that it hurt. But I will not let it keep you from me. Who must I forgive? And I want you to write the name down. I want to take a minute here now. We have the time. And I want you to write at least one name down. If you have any, I want you to write the name down. Right there in that spot under number two. The third step is this. Has God empowered me to forgive? Yes. Point A is He's redeemed you. You're a new creature. He's given you forgiveness, and He's given you forgiveness of such a magnitude that it simply blots out the debt that's owed you. But two, He's made you a new creature. And He's given you in that the power and the access to the Holy Spirit who can work in you and can lead you to that forgiveness. And point four that I want you to write in is one word, forgive. It is not something that you have to be emotionally prepared to do to the point that you cannot forgive without moving forward. You can forgive because you choose to forgive. The issue is not, can I bring that person into a healed relationship with me? The issue is, will I open the door? And you can open the door. You can say, I will not hold this against that person. You can act with an act of the will. You have two buttons before you. You have one on your left, which if pushed will immediately destroy you. And you have a button on your right, which if pushed can empower God and free Him through you to work for the wholeness and the restoration of the one who's offended you. Let's pray.